Thank you very much. Certainly is a joy to be here this morning. And tonight, and tomorrow night, and Tuesday night, and Wednesday night. I've been asked by the chief bishop if I would speak on prophecy during these days, and I should be very happy to do that. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Several years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a church in southern Florida. It was in 1988. I was supposed to be there in November, and I received a call around about March or April from the secretary, and she said, we should like you to come before September. Well, I said, that's very kind of you, but I'm sorry, I'm booked up. I'm going to be with you in November. I can't come before then. Well, she said, we want you to come before September. So I said to the lady, why do you want me to come before September? Well, she said, the Lord's coming. I said, well, I believe in that. What's that got to do with my coming before September? Well, she said, it's the Feast of Trumpets. I said, is that so? What's that got to do with it? Well, she said, it's the year of Jubilee. She said, this is the first Jubilee that the Jews have spent in the Promised Land since the days of the Romans. It's the year of Jubilee. It's the Feast of Trumpets. The Lord's coming. I suddenly realized what had been happening. She'd been reading a book. The book was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. As a matter of fact, I got a copy of the book in the mail. I read it all the way through, didn't agree with much of it. It was very cleverly written. It was written by a man called Edgar C. Wisenant, and he was a retired NASA engineer, and he had accumulated an enormous amount of fact and fiction on the second coming of Christ. Some of the things that he presented were very convincing. The book, however, was based on three false premises. But she'd been reading this book and had been absolutely convinced that the Lord was coming in September 1988, September 11th, 12 or 13. This particular lady teaches a women's Bible class, and she gets occasionally on radio, and she'd been spreading the good news all around that part of Florida that the Lord was coming in 88. Well, he didn't come. I was preaching at a church in Oklahoma City in September. And I can remember driving across the state that year, picking up these types on the radio who had swallowed this fellow's propaganda. And they were telling people, the Lord's coming. He's coming Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. You better get ready. Lord's coming. September 11, 12, or 13. Well, of course, he didn't come. I phoned the lady. And when she answered the phone, I said, oh, hello, Margaret. How come you missed the rapture? Well, the Lord is coming. And one doesn't have to be a great student of the prophetic scriptures or of current events to be quite convinced, without setting dates, that we are in what the Bible often refers to as the last day. A great deal of the Bible is of a prophetic character. Many of the prophecies have already been fulfilled literally at the first coming of Christ. Prophecies that had to do with his coming to redeem. And there has slumbered now for 2,000 years in the womb of time many other prophecies that focus on his coming again. And during the last 25, 30, or 40 years, the enormous changes which have taken place in our society have not taken us by surprise. The Bible speaks to these things. Just before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus spoke at length about his coming again. And this 24th chapter of Matthew, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, is the Lord's great definitive statement on what the world will be like immediately prior to his coming again. The great event is the rebirth of the state of Israel. Let's read some of the things that he said. Matthew chapter 24, starting to read at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Or as some have translated that, till all these things begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In other words, we can know that we have arrived at the time period when you see the trees putting forth their leaves in the springtime. That heralds the approach of summer. You don't set a date for the coming of summer. You just say summer is on the way. It's springtime. It won't be long. The Lord said it's perfectly all right to do that. You can tell by things happening in the world, by the budding of the fig tree, that you've arrived at that particular period of time. But he warns us against setting any dates. When we think of the rebirth of the state of Israel, we are confronted with a very great mystery and with a very great miracle and with a very great message. When I was 18 years of age, I was drafted into the British Army. And I was sent to the country of Palestine, which in those days was still a mandated territory of the still intact British Empire. I spent 2 years in that country, stationed on Haifa docks. And I saw many of the things that led up to the actual rebirth of the state of Israel. And it kindled in my heart a great interest in the Jewish people and in the land of Israel. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel. It's the fig tree and the olive and the vine. Now, these three trees do not symbolize Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament. It was God's vine. He picked it up from the land of Egypt and carried it across the sands of Sinai and planted it in that lovely promised land. He hedged it about. He hired it out to husbandmen. And down through the long ages of Old Testament history, from time to time, he sent his servants, the prophets, looking for a return upon his investment. You remember how the Lord Jesus, just before he went to Calvary, told about the vine. Remember that he pointed out quite clearly that he himself was now the true vine, and that his father was the husbandman. The nation had turned against him, had rejected him. And so the vine tree represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament, from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The olive represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day, when finally the nation of Israel will recognize that Jesus is its Messiah. You remember in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said to the Gentiles flooding into the church, he said, "Now look here, you Gentiles," he said, "don't you boast against the Jews." The Jews, he said, are the natural branches of the olive tree. And they've been broken off because of their unbelief. And you wild Gentile olive branches, you have been grafted in instead. Today, he said, you Gentiles occupy the place that once was occupied by a Jew. But don't you boast, he said. Don't you boast about that. And that is very true. You see, for 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. For 2,000 years, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to go to a Jew. And for 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. But after Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. He began to speak a Gentile language. And the Gentiles today in the church occupy that great place of privilege that once was occupied by a Jew. Now says God to the Gentiles in the great Roman church, he said, "Don't you boast about that, you Gentiles." He said, God has broken off the natural branches, the Jew. He's grafted you in instead, but the day is coming when he's going to pick up those broken branches and he's going to graft them in. My, he said, you Gentiles, if the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing to you Gentiles, what will it be like when he grafts them back in again? Well, we know exactly what it's going to be like. It's going to be the millennium. And so the vine represents Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The olive represents the nation of Israel from the time in a coming day that the nation of Israel will finally recognize Christ on through the thousand-year reign of Christ. In between, Israel is the fig tree. Learn, he said, the parable of the fig tree. You'll remember that just the day before, coming into Jerusalem, he performed the miracle of the fig tree. During that last week of his life, he was the Passover lamb as the people of Israel had taken their lamb and had tethered it. And they kept it on that rope, you see. It could only go that far, just a little way. And they kept it so that they could inspect it to make sure that that lamb was without spot and without blemish. So the Lord Jesus, God's Passover lamb, tethered himself to the city of Jerusalem. During the days of that last week, he'd go out as far as Bethany of an evening and then come back into the city in the morning. And he exposed himself to their inspection, that they might find out that he was indeed without spot or blemish, without stain or sin. And he is coming into Jerusalem on one of these occasions during his last week. And as he was coming into the city, he was hungry. And there standing by the side of the road was a flourishing fig tree. It was covered with leaves and beautiful foliage. And he looked at that tree, and together with his disciples, they went up to that tree looking for some fruit. And it was barren. Not a single fig upon that tree. Not one. Nothing for Jesus. Nothing at all. You know, the fig is the most prolific of all the trees. A healthy fig tree will produce two crops in a single year. That tree had nothing. Just leaves. Just outward show. Nothing for Christ. Nothing for its creator. He gazed upon it, and then he did something very extraordinary, something he had never done before. He performed his only judgment miracle. And he cursed that fig tree. When he came back that way that night, that tree was dead. It could not live without the blessing of its creator. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Now he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Quite obviously, the cursing of that fig tree by the side of the road, that was not a vindictive act. That was a symbolic act. That tree represented the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus, the Son of the living God, had come to the nation of Israel. He had stepped out of eternity into time, and when he came, he chose to be born a Jew. In fact, he was born king of the Jews, born of royal David's line, both through his mother and through his foster father Joseph. Israel's last rightful heir to the throne of David. He came unto his own, and his own had received him not. The whole nation had turned against him. And there that nation stood in all its pomp and pride. Nothing but leaves, all outward show, carrying on all its national, social, political, economic functions, and nothing whatsoever for the Son of the living God. And he cursed it. You read the preceding chapter, chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll see that he cursed it 8 times. His public ministry in the Gospel of Matthew begins with 8 blessings. We call them the Beatitudes. And it ends with 8 curses directed against the nation of Israel, which within a few short days would arrange for him to be murdered on a cross of wood. Their Messiah, their rightful king, God's beloved son. And so he cursed that nation. And it died. It perished as a nation. The nation ceased to be in AD 70. The Romans came within a generation. The Romans came and destroyed the city and the temple. then in A.D. 135, at the time of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, they came back and they built a pagan temple on the site of the old Jewish temple. They changed the name of the country to Palestine, after the name of the Philistine, in contempt of the Jewish people. They banished every last Jew from the country on pain of death. And the nation died. Now, said the Lord Jesus, you learn the parable of the fig tree. I've shown you the miracle of the fig tree. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. You watch that nation. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, when you see that nation come back to life, when you see that nation back in the land, back there in the same condition that it was when it was cursed, carrying on all its national, social, religious, economic, political functions, but still Christ rejecting. When you see that, that means that I'm coming back. That means that summer is on the way. He said, you can't set a date for that. That's a secret. But you can know perfectly well that you've arrived at that particular point in time. The story of the rebirth of the State of Israel is one of great interest. It is not my purpose this morning to go into that. But it is one of great interest. And I stood there many a time on Haifa docks, surrounded by a nation in the travail of birth, and watched as my own country betrayed its trust under the mandate and the Balfour Declaration. And I saw that country come to the birth. We are confronted with a very great mystery. There is in history a law known as the law of assimilation. According to the law of assimilation, when a nation is destroyed, its people uprooted and scattered and buried amongst the other nations, that nation disappears. The scattered peoples are simply assimilated. And within a generation or so, that nation ceases to exist as a nation. Its people have been assimilated. Now that law works for everybody except the Jew. It doesn't work for the Jew. The Jew has been uprooted and scattered and buried in 100 different countries. And he has maintained his national identity. No matter where he goes, a Jew remains a Jew. No matter how long he stays there, he's still a Jew. Other people get assimilated. A small percentage of Jews get assimilated by marriage or conversion, but the majority remain Jews, in spite of all the laws of history. When I first came to North America, I was with a large Canadian bank. They sent me to a place called Prince George in northern British Columbia. And there my wife and I came to meet some German Baptist people. The old people were Germans who had come to Canada after the First World War. They'd settled in Canada. They had become naturalized Canadian citizens, but they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke the German language. They ate German food. They talked nostalgically of the fatherland. They wanted to worship God in their own language, so they incorporated a German Baptist church and sent over to Germany and brought over a German pastor. That was the first generation. The second generation, their children, were bilingual. They were in the process of assimilation. They went to Canadian schools and absorbed Canadian culture. Their friends were young Canadians. Their native language was English. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to their parents, "Why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some of the services in English?" And so, being wise, the old people went along and they brought over a new pastor, one who was bilingual. Cultural pockets continued to exist because they kept on bringing over new recruits. But the process of assimilation continued regardless. You have the same thing in the United States. This country is the melting pot of the nation. People come to this country from every part of the world. And within a generation, they are assimilated. And very quickly. I was speaking at a Chinese church out in California several years ago. The pastor of that church was an Anglo-Saxon. He didn't speak a word of Chinese, but had a fantastic ministry amongst the Chinese population. He had about 800 people coming to his church, 95% of them Chinese. Many of them he'd won to Christ himself. He said to me when I arrived, he said, "How many books did you bring?" I told him. He said, "That's not enough." He said, "You better send for another shipment." He said, "My people buy all those books first night." And they did. He said, "You know," he said, "most of my people are professionals. I have doctors and lawyers and dentists and teachers. Chinese. Americans. They've been totally assimilated. They look like Chinese. Some of them could speak Chinese, but they were Americans." And all across this country, you have that. You have Chinese Americans, and you have German Americans, and you have Polish Americans. You have Irish Americans. But you don't have any Jewish Americans. You have 6 million Jews in the United States. And they're very influential. And they wield a lot of power in this country. But they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. Many of them have ancestors going back to the days of the founding fathers. But they're American Jews, not Jewish Americans. And that's true if you go to France. They have a very large Jewish population in France, but they're not Jewish Frenchmen. They're French Jews. They have Jews in Russia, but they're not Jewish Russians. They're Russian Jews. About 1 or 2 million of them, desperately anxious to get out, greatly hated and persecuted. They know perfectly well they're going to be blamed for everything. They're going to be blamed for communism. They're going to be blamed for perestroika. They're going to be blamed when things go wrong. They know that perfectly well. They're clamoring to get out, many of them. Go to Israel. Where else can they go? We certainly don't want 2 million, 3 million Russian Jews in this country. Why is everybody else an Irish American or a Polish American or a German American, but a Jew is an American Jew? Because that's what he is. He is, first and foremost, a Jew. has been uprooted and scattered and buried, country after country, century after century. And yet, in spite of the laws of history, he has maintained his national identity. Not for two or three generations, but for 60 generations. There's no explanation of that apart from God. When the false prophet Balaam was hired by Balak, king of Moab, as the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, marching across the sands of Sinai and heading for the promised land, and had reached the frontiers of Moab, and the king of Moab was desperately afraid of them, and he knew his men was no match for them, and he hired this prophet to come and curse them. And every time he tried to curse them, God turned the curse into a blessing. Four times. And you remember that one of the things that Balaam said, as God forced him to tell the truth about this people, he said, "The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." And that is exactly what has happened with the Jewish people. Country after country, they have dwelled alone and have not been reckoned among the nations. And now, they're going back. I could point you to at least a dozen prophecies in the Old Testament and prophecies in the New Testament that uniformly testify to the fact that as the countdown begins for the second coming of Christ, the great catalyst and the great sign and the great indication that such times have finally arrived would be the rebirth of the state of Israel. It seemed impossible until 1917, when Great Britain signed the Balfour Declaration and pledged itself to help establish a national home for the Jew in Palestine. And now they are a nation of their own, a nation to be reckoned with in the affairs of this world. Isn't a single Arab nation in the Middle East isn't afraid of, singly and altogether. A great mystery. Not only do we have the mystery, we have the miracle. We're confronted with a very great miracle. Here is a people who cannot be assimilated, and neither can they be exterminated. You turn the pages of your history book and you find that century after century this people have been persecuted unmercifully by country after country. There's hardly a country in Europe that at one time or other did not expel all its Jewish population. We've come through a period, some of us can well remember, when the most gifted and cultured and enlightened nation of Europe harnessed its resources to exterminate the Jews. They built their concentration camps. They put them to death under conditions of unbelievable savagery and barbarity. Not by the hundreds or by the thousands, but by the million. 6 million Jews massacred in cold blood. After the Second World War, when the Allied nations swept into Europe, and the full story began to be told and documented and recorded on tape, they convened the Nuremberg trials. And some of the culprits, at least, were brought before the bar of justice and made to answer for their crimes against humanity, especially for their crimes against the Jewish people. Sir Hartley Shawcross, summing up for the British delegation, told of the atrocities committed in the concentration camps. He told of human hair baled for commercial purposes. You know what they did with it? They made mattresses out of it. You could go to sleep on the hair of a Jew. Tattooed human skin turned into lampshades. Human fat rendered into soap. The gold teeth extracted from the corpses, melted into ingots, and shipped to the Reichsbank. Said Sir Hartley Shawcross, mass murder had become a state industry with byproducts. And yet, in spite of these attempts to massacre and murder and exterminate the Jewish people, they remain a power to be reckoned with in this world. They can't be assimilated, and they can't be exterminated. I remember when I was in the British Army, I was stationed on Haifa Docks. I was there for 2 years. I had a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He would never tell me about himself. So one day, towards the end of my stay, he told me his story. His entire family had been exterminated, his mom and dad, his uncles and aunts, his brothers and sisters, his cousins, his neighbors and his friends. He was the sole surviving member of his family. He had seen it coming, and had escaped, had made his way to Palestine. He was the only one that did. And I can see him as he stood in my office that day and told me, you know, he said, I wanted to be a German. Like so many of European Jews of that generation, had one great controlling supreme passion, and that was not to be a Jew, but to be a German. They wanted to be assimilated. And I can see him as he stood there and told me, he said, I was born in Germany. I spoke the German language. I went to German schools. I graduated from a German university. I worked for a German corporation. And I can see him as he raised his finger. And he said, I was a German. Hitler taught me I was a Jew. They can't be assimilated. They can't be exterminated. But now, gone back. They're going back in ever increasing numbers. They're anticipating having to absorb well over 1 million Russian Jews within the next 2 or 3 years. The best advice anyone could give to our State Department and to our president would be to leave them alone. This is the only country in history with which the living God has signed a treaty. He signed that treaty with Abraham, and he renewed it to Isaac, and he renewed it yet again to Jacob. And he said, I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. But all history demonstrates that I stood on Haifa Docks and watched my nation betray its trust under the mandate. I saw them send out their gunboats to intercept those wretched little cockle shells of boats loaded with Jews, survivors of the Holocaust, coming down the Mediterranean hoping to land somewhere on the Palestine coast. And as they came, the British would send out a destroyer or a cruiser to trail them down the sea lanes. As soon as they crossed territorial waters, the gunboat closed in. They brought those people into Haifa docks, the survivors of the Holocaust, walking skeletons, the horror and terror still written on their faces. I saw those people fall down on their faces on Haifa docks and kiss the ground and look in ecstasy at Mount Carmel in the background. The British sprayed them with DDT and put them on board a cargo vessel down in the hold like so much cattle, battened them down, took them back out to sea and put them behind barbed wire on the island of Cyprus. God said, I won't forget that. And then when the British finally withdrew, they left all their military equipment and all their military installations deliberately in the hands of the Arabs. God said, I won't forget that either. And it took him 10 years, that's all, to strip Britain of her empire and leave her a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe. That's why I say the best thing to do is leave them alone. Your Secretary of State right now is very anxious to twist the arms of the Jewish people, to force them to make a totally unacceptable peace with the Arabs. Better leave them alone. My country did that. My country sided with the Arabs against the Jew. God never signed a treaty with Ishmael, but he signed a treaty with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Jew. That's the only country on this planet with whom God has signed a treaty. If we can't help them, we better leave them alone, that's all. Not try to shove them around. They're not to be pushed around. God may punish them. That's his business. And he will. The Bible makes that perfectly clear. But the best thing any country can do, if it values its own future as a country, is to bless them, not curse them. A great mystery, a great miracle, a great message. They've gone back. And they're there to stay. And nobody's going to change that. That was written into the Word of God centuries ago. Of all the people that ever lived upon this planet, we are a people greatly privileged. We can see the Bible coming to life before our very eyes, everywhere we look in today's world. A great message. Jesus said, watch the fig tree. When you see the fig tree put forth its leaves, when you see it come back to life, when you see that nation reborn in unbelief, still Christ rejecting, that's the sign that you've entered into that period of time which will climax with the coming again of the Son of God. I believe that the generation of which he spoke is our generation. It couldn't be the generation to which he spoke. That generation long since passed away. That was the generation that witnessed the cursing of the fig tree and the demise of the Jewish state. And if it wasn't the generation to which he was speaking, surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the miracle of the rebirth of a nation dead and scattered and buried for the best part of 2,000 years. We have seen that. The Lord Jesus said, be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, your Lord doth come. My friend, the very great message is a very simple one. That person who invaded time 2,000 years ago, who stepped from outer space and out of eternity, the Son of the living God, who incarnated himself in human flesh, born as a babe in Bethlehem, lived amongst us, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, who died for sins not his own, for he had none, who died for your sins and mine, and who was buried, and who rose again the third day and went back to heaven. And Paul could stand before King Agrippa, and he could say, "My Lord King, this was not done in a corner. You know perfectly well, my Lord King, that I am setting before you simple facts when I talk to you of the resurrection of Christ. It was not done in a corner. That one who has gone to heaven is coming back. But in the meantime, he holds out to you his hands of welcome and invites you to come to him and accept him as your personal Savior and to be put into his family and to pass from death unto life, become one of his own. Be ye therefore ready." When I was a little kid, we used to play a game in England. I suppose you play it over here. It was hide and go seek. Did you ever play that game? Yes, I see you did. Stole our game too, along with everything else. And you remember how you played that game? Somebody was it. And that poor somebody had to count up to 100. Do you remember? 1, 2, 3. Everybody else went to hide. And you counted. 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40, you know. And when you reached 100, according to the original anyway, when you reached 100, you had to shout out, "I'm coming, ready or not." My friend, let me tell you. Jesus has begun to count. The countdown has already begun. One of these days, he's going to say, "I'm coming. Ready or not? Are you ready?" Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, it may well be that in a congregation this size there are some here today who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They're not ready. It may be, Lord, that there are some here today who have accepted Christ as Savior, but they're not living the life. They're backslidden, cold in heart, indifferent to spiritual things. They're not ready. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit might make these truths so real that if they're not ready, they'll get ready. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, as they say in the deep south, if you're fixing to leave, you'll hurry back. Do come back tonight. We're going to continue this theme tonight, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Tuesday night is the night we get invaded by the Awana crowd. I haven't quite decided what to do on Tuesday night, but maybe, I'll think about it, maybe we should just have questions. Let you ask questions about Bible prophecy. I really don't know what kind of questions to ask. Well, all you have to do is stop by the book table, buy a copy of Exploring the World of the Jew, Exploring Daniel, Exploring Revelation. And at least, if you read those between now and Tuesday, you ought to have some questions to ask. God bless. Do come back.